Here we go. All right, ladies and gentlemen, this is Concept 53, entitled The Perseverance of the Saints and Glorification. Let me catch us up from the last few weeks, and we will end this segment this evening. Okay, we've been talking about the work of redemption, or the order of salvation in Latin terms, that is the Ordo Salutis. And the order of salvation refers to the order or succession of events that unfolds in the life of a person when God saves them and brings them to Himself. The initial steps in our salvation were, first, we were dead in our sins and our lost condition. Then came the outward call of the gospel, in which we were made known about the free offer of salvation through Jesus. Then the inward call occurs within us, and the Spirit of God bears witness within us to the preaching of the gospel that we've heard outside of us, and we are called to conversion. Regeneration then occurs, in which we're born again, and the life of God comes into or enters the soul of man. And then conversion expresses itself through faith and repentance. Regeneration causes conversion, in which our lives are converted from being self-centered to God-centered. And then what happens right at the point of regeneration and conversion is justification, which is a legal act by which God acquits us of sinners as sinners of all liability that results from our many violations of His moral law, past, present, and future. Then adoption, we're graciously brought into the family of God and made heirs of His eternal riches and glory, even though we were strangers and estranged sinners. Then the long process of sanctification begins, in which we grow from being a self-centered person to a God-centered person, which we grow from being a person that's broken and damaged by our sinful choices. We begin the process of Christ being formed within us, so that the word sanctified, which means to set apart or to cleanse or to purify, takes us from total sinfulness to total spiritual perfection. And then along the way, because we talked about how long and drawn out the sanctification process is, there is this reality that's going on behind the scenes that you don't know about, but it's going on, called the perseverance of the saints. And then at the end of that persevering process, in which God separates or allows the body to be separated from the soul, at that point, then we move into, leave the earth behind, and we receive a spiritual body that eventually takes us to glorification, which is the transfiguration of our earthly body into conformity with the glorified body of Jesus. So there's the final step in glorification, or it's the final step in sanctification. So these are all the steps that we've begun and now gone from the beginning. We've gone from A to Z in this salvation. Now, as we put this little diagram up here, this is the one with the line that places this chain of redemption on a timeline. And what I want you to see from this is, again, what you see above the line is the part that we experience of this salvation. What you see below it is what God is doing in a way that you're not aware of. So when you put it all together, you see the full, complete picture of what God is up to. So we're born physically. We're born, we're alive physically, but we're dead in our sins. Then we hear the outward call. Then the inward call comes, and we're converted. And then regeneration, justification, and adoption all take place. Then we begin that long stretch of the journey called sanctification, and we will be going down a long, winding road of spiritual growth that ends up in glorification. And along the way, we're going to encounter some very severe, threatening, intimidating trials and tribulations. What keeps you going? What keeps you from just quitting in the middle when life gets hard and that mountain gets steep? Well, there's this thing called persevering grace that's alive in your heart that preserves you in the face of the fiery furnace that God is going to take you through. And again, you may not be aware of how that grace works itself out, but we're going to talk about that tonight. The perseverance of the saints, God supporting us and strengthening us so that we always overcome whatever is put in our pathway, guaranteed for us to reach the end of the journey. We're not going to stop halfway through. So that will be our topic tonight. And remember the iceberg picture here. We see the portion, the smallest portion we see above ground is what we experience, but below the surface, God is at work very powerfully in our lives and in our hearts. And as we talk about persevering grace, we're going to see that. Now, let's take a look tonight at, shall we say, one of the more controversial aspects of the chain of redemption called perseverance of the saints. Now, this doctrine has been hotly debated down through the centuries. So know that there are two sides of the coin on this, and we're going to look at both those sides tonight, and then we're going to look at the prevailing teaching of the Bible when it comes to the persevering or preservation of the saints. So let's dig in. All right, first of all, when we talk about the perseverance of the saints, what exactly do we mean? By definition, the perseverance of the saints refers to God's preservation of His children till the end. One good verse for that is John 10:29 that says, "No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand." Now, more specifically, this is what it refers to. The perseverance of the saints refers to the continuous operation of the Holy Spirit by which the work of grace in the believer is brought to completion. In other words, it doesn't stop in the middle, but it comes to its desired end or completion. Another verse that underscores this idea of completing the race is Philippians 1:6, which says, "I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." So He who begins a work perfects it. He brings it to completion, and we don't have to worry about us not getting all the way home. In other words, this is the doctrine known as once saved, always saved. Now again, because of the controversial nature of this, not everyone embraces the teaching, so let's give it a fair hearing and see what we can find. All right, now, let's start with what appears to be conflicting teaching in the Bible about this. What appears to be conflicting. So let's look first of all at man's part in the spiritual growth process. All right? John 8:32, Jesus is talking and He says, Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed Him, "If," notice that word, if you continue in My word, then you are truly disciples of Mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. So notice that there's a contingency in this, that we can know the truth will make us free if we continue in His Word. If we push back or back away, then that beautiful freedom that comes from knowing the truth, we will lose that. Another verse, Matthew 10:22. "But it is the one who endures to the end who will be saved." The one who endures to the end will be saved. Okay? Another verse, "For we have become partakers of Christ if," notice that word if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. So it's therefore our responsibility, if we're going to become partakers of Christ, to hold fast the beginning of our assurance and hold it firmly all the way to the finish line. All right, one more verse, Luke 21:19. "By your endurance, you will gain your souls." You will win your souls. So these are verses that highlight our responsibility to continue on, to press forward, and to keep our eyes upon the finish line as we're running the race. Okay? Now let's look at some verses that deal with God's part of this. We've already seen this verse, Philippians 1:6. It says, "I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." God has begun the work, He's going to finish it. God always finishes what He starts. Okay? Another verse, 1 Peter 1:3-5, or another set of verses rather, it says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So notice that phrase, in the last time, is referring to the end time. And it says, in between now and then, that you are safely protected until the salvation is revealed in the final days, or in the last time. So the emphasis here is on God's part in perfecting us and in protecting us. Okay? Well, I'm about to show it to you. Sit tight. All right. Now, the Bible also, though, speaks of falling away. Now, listen to these verses. In Mark 4:16-17, and we're lifting this out of the context of the parable of the sower, it says, in a similar way, these are the ones on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, who when they heard the word immediately received it with joy, but having no firm root in themselves are only temporary. Then when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. Now notice that this describes a group of people who hear the word, the seed of the word, and they respond to it favorably. It says that when they hear the word, they receive it with joy. However, because the word itself doesn't have a good, strong root system, when the fiery furnace comes along of persecution and affliction, it scorches the plant that is what has begun to grow, and it says immediately they fall away. Let's keep going. 1 Timothy 1:18-19. We read as follows. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Now this implies that a group of people have stepped into the Christian experience, onto the Christian pathway, but then at a certain point it says they have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regards to their faith. So here you've got a clear depiction of falling away, and the word suffering shipwreck means to crash upon the rocks and their faith is blown up. It's destroyed. Okay, we're not done yet. All right, look at this one. Hebrews 6:3-5. These verses will send a ripple through your soul. Listen closely. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. Now notice the burden of that passage. It refers to those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted of the heavenly gift, been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. They've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then lost it, shipwrecked, fell away. They've fallen away, lost their bearings. It goes on to say it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. Now that's kind of an interesting thought. Once they've had it and you've lost it, that means you can't get it back? Or do you have it, lose it, and get it back? Well, you've got to think about that. One other passage or one biblical example, 2 Timothy 4:10. It says, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. So here what you have is an example of a person who apparently had made it into Paul's leadership circle. Remember Judas in Jesus' leadership circle, who was front and center on the life and ministry of Jesus, and then lost his bearings completely and actually became a betrayer of Jesus. And Jesus himself said, would have been better for that man if he'd never had been born. So here's Paul's Judas, a guy named Demas. And look what he says happens. That he loved the present world, got caught up in a temporal value system, couldn't let it go, and has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. And this is 2 Timothy 4. That's Paul's last epistle. And he mentions making his way through the latter part of the epistle about Demas. And I think Demas is mentioned elsewhere in the New Testament as being having a part of work of the service to the Lord's work. So, here you go. You've got statements that seem to conflict in regards to whether we are ultimately once saved, always saved. That make sense, Vicki? See it? All right, now. All right, here's a quote from someone far more insightful than me, a guy named John Murray, from a book called Redemption Accomplished and Applied, and here's what he says. The Scripture itself, therefore, leads us to the conclusion that it is possible to have a very uplifting, ennobling, reforming, and exhilarating experience of the power and truth of the gospel, to come into such close contact with the supernatural forces which are operative in God's kingdom of grace, that those forces produce in us, or produce effects in us, which to human observation are hardly distinguishable from those produced by God's regenerating and sanctifying grace, and yet not be partakers of Christ and heirs to eternal life. So there you go. A clear statement in which Murray says, it is possible the Scripture itself leads us to the conclusion that some people make it all the way into the full experience of God to the point where it's hardly distinguishable, the counterfeit from the genuine, and yet that person can be as encapsulated in the Christian experience as any other person, and then we come to find out they're not yet partakers of Christ and heirs of eternal life. Now, let me illustrate this. Have you ever heard of a guy named Charles Templeton? Anybody ever heard that name? He was the great stadium evangelist in the 40s that preceded Billy Graham. He was supposed to be the Billy Graham. And he was very persuasive, very powerful, could fill stadiums, and saw lots of people converted. He decided in the middle of his itinerant evangelism days that he wanted to go to seminary. So he went to Princeton. And in Princeton, his view of the Scripture was corrupted. They taught him a critical view of the Bible, and he lost his grip on, he lost his hold on the gospel and began to push back from it. And about this time, Billy Graham began to emerge. And Billy Graham went through a similar crisis of faith, but knelt down in front of a stump in California with an open Bible and said, God, I can't answer every question about this book, but I'm going to believe that this book is true and that it's real. And I'm going to move forward from here by faith. Well, Billy Graham has gone on to achieve enormous heights of fame as America's chaplain to the presidency. And who knows how many people have become converted because of that man's ministry. In the meantime, Templeton went further away from God, wrote a book called Why He Rejected Christianity. And that book that I give y'all at Christianity Examined, Case for Christ, Lee Strobel interviewed Charles Templeton toward the end of his life and just went to see him and said, What happened? So he tried to explain how suddenly skepticism took over his heart. And then what was so telling was that in the middle of the interview with Lee Strobel, all of a sudden, Templeton got real emotional and in real soft words said, God, I miss him. I miss him so much. And I think the conversation with Strobel said, what? He said, I'm talking about Jesus. I just miss him so much. But was unable to turn back to God. I don't think he's alive now. I think he's dead. Now that's a more spectacular example of what's being spoken of here. So when it comes to the perseverance of the saints, how much security do we really have? Especially given these scripture passages that talk about people who brush right up against the experience of God, but because they have no firm root, they fall away. Now, yes, sir.
Uh-huh. Is that actually tares look pretty much exactly like wheat.
Yep.
They are pretty much very closely alike unless you're an expert and know how to tell the difference.
Okay, that's a good example. That's a good one. And it says they're sown together. And so it's hard to distinguish them. But anyway, that's exactly what he's saying, is that people can experience this and yet not be partakers of Christ fully. Now, where do we go in the Bible to settle this? Where do we go to settle it? Well, let's go to this core passage in John chapter 10. And I think this passage speaks to it as clearly as it can be spoken to. So let's take a look at it. In John chapter 10, verses 27 through 28, it says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life," or "I give eternal life to them. And they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand." Now, who's talking here? This is Jesus. And notice how clear he is on the topic that we're speaking about tonight. Let's open this passage up. All right, he says, first of all, "My sheep hear my voice." This voice of mine is, as the Good Shepherd, is something that is clearly heard by true, genuine, authentic sheep, by true, genuine followers. "I know them." It denotes, the word "know" here denotes a personal relationship between the person, the knowing person, and its object. So Jesus says, "I know them." He goes on to say, "Not only do I know them, but they follow me." This is a word which means to obey or to align themselves closely with me. So Jesus here says these three distinguishing marks of an authentic believer: they hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. It doesn't say they know me. It says they follow me. They follow me. Okay? Now, along with these three things, it says, "I give them eternal life." Notice the word "eternal" means ongoing. Life that is ongoing in time, not limited in time in any way. I give them this life that lasts into eternity. "They shall not perish." That means to be lost or brought to an end of complete destruction. And not only shall they not perish, but they shall not be snatched away. Now this word "snatched" means to forcibly seize and take away, or to drag away violently. Now Jesus is saying here, no one's going to be able to pry them loose from my hand. Now I remember years ago hearing a seminary professor talk about a sermon illustration that he did with the youth group. And what he did was he took a small object and put it in the palm of his hand. And he said, "Now, somebody try to take this out of my hand." So these kids came up and did everything in their power to pry that professor's fingers loose from the object he was clutching onto, and they could not get it out of his hand. They just couldn't get it, couldn't move it, couldn't get it out. And so he then said, now let me take you to this passage in the Gospel of John, where it says, "My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me, and no one is going to snatch them out of my hand." In other words, the fist of God, the fist of Christ, is so powerful, who can pry those fingers loose? Who has the power to open the fist of Almighty God? In the same way that the kids couldn't open the youth director's fist, neither can anything other than God, any person other than God, open that fist. Now, the word hand refers to one's grip or one's grasp. So no one can snatch us out of the grasp of Jesus. Now, if this passage is not enough, let's go to the next verse. It says essentially the same thing, but there are some moving parts here. They're different. My Father has given them to me. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Now let's unpack this verse. First of all, the Father that Jesus is referring to here is the preeminent figure in the Godhead. When I use the Godhead, I use the word Trinity or Godhead, interchangeable, to refer to the one true God who has more than one person, who has three persons in Him. I use that figure in the Godhead. So Jesus is the Son, and the Father is above the Son, and the Spirit is below both the Father and the Son, which places the Father in the preeminent as a preeminent figure in the Godhead. Okay? It says, my Father has given them to me, who has given them to me is greater than all. So the Father, who is preeminent figure in the Godhead, He has given the sheep to the shepherd. And the word give here is not in the present tense, but it's in the perfect tense. And in the Greek language, the perfect tense refers to completed action. In other words, this is a done deal. Can't roll this one back. It's done. Now, it says that the Father who's given the sheep to me, the Good Shepherd, is greater than whom? All. There is no one greater than God the Father. The word greater here is a comparison form of the word megas. And it refers to the greatest in terms of number, measure, or degree. In other words, the word is superior. So there's no one superior to the Father. And He is the one who's given these sheep into my hand. And notice it says that He's not the greatest, but He's greater than all. And then it says, anyone in comparison. Then it says, no one. And the word for no one here means not one. It's a compound word meaning nobody. There is no one person exists who can do this, can snatch them out of my Father's hand. So the snatching out refers to present active participle, same as the word a minute ago, which means to drag away by force. So there's no one who can pry the fingers of Jesus' hand loose to get to those sheep. And it's as if not only are they in Jesus' hands, but God the Father's hands is over Jesus' hands. And you first have to go through the Father's hands to get to Jesus' hands. And you can't pry Jesus' fingers loose, not to mention that the Father's hands and fingers are over His. So we're talking a grip, a vice grip, in which no one can break the power of that. No one's going to snatch them out of my hand. Now, does that bring some comfort to your anxious soul? It should. If it doesn't, all right. Notice now, the Bible says in Ecclesiastes 4:12, a threefold cord is not easily broken. And these passages, notice a trilogy of ideas, two of them. The first one in John 10:27, it says, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them, have a relationship with them." Number two, three, "They follow me, and I give them eternal life." Notice these three characteristics are characteristics of the sheep, true sheep. Now in 1 Peter 1:5, notice this trilogy of ideas. It says, they are kept by the power of God. Number two, they're kept by the power of God through faith. And then thirdly, for the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. The latter days in which We will come to the end of time and the end times. That salvation is not yet ready to be revealed until we get to the last time. And the true, authentic sheep of God, the people of God, the followers of God, are kept by His power through faith for that salvation until it's ready to be revealed. In other words, the implication is they will make it all the way to the end, and that they're protected by the power of God to actually get there. All right. Now, how do we harmonize all of these passages so that we get a clear doctrinal teaching on what's true about this? Now, the Westminster Confession of Faith was composed in the 1600s, and it's the greatest theological formulation to be found anywhere, called the Westminster Confession. And here's what it says. They whom God has accepted in His beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. So it refers to those whom God has fully accepted as His beloved, effectually called or accepted in His beloved, that is Jesus, call them to Himself and sanctify them by His Spirit. They can't totally or finally fall away. Now, notice how carefully these words are chosen. You can't totally fall away. Does that mean you can partially fall away in that long stretch of the journey? Oh, yes. You see Christians get in the briar patch for long stretches of time and do some pretty grievous stuff, but then turn the corner and get out of it. So you can't totally nor finally, which means that you can veer off the straight and narrow for long seasons of time and commit grievous sin and then get back onto the straight and narrow. That can and does happen to those who are truly called of God and given the gift of the Spirit and accepted in the beloved. So this is the irony and the confusing picture of how we see the saints living out their faith. And so the tension it creates inside of us is, when you see somebody in a severe backslidden state, the tension is, how do you know? Therefore, we should not ever say to a person, I don't think you're a Christian. You're living in all that sin. I just don't see any way God can be in your life. I don't think we should ever say that. But here's what we can say. Because of your behavior right this minute, we can't be sure God is in your life unless you get out of this pit you're in. And the only way you're going to get out of it is by the grace of God lifting you out of it. We can't say that they are not, but neither can we say that they are. So I never say to a person who comes to me in a horribly backslidden state, what's going on in my life? I never say, well, I guess you don't have it. You didn't get it right when you started. Got to go back to the beginning. You never say that kind of thing, but you also say, look, I can't call this one, but I can just tell you this. You're not giving me any reason right now to believe that you're an authentic child of God. I'm not saying you're not, but I can't say you are. That's where you leave it. And you have to put it there. So this is carefully worded language that summarizes the biblical picture. Now, notice what awaits those who persevere. And perseverance means that we're not going to give up halfway around the track, but we are going to make it all the way around the track. And when we persevere to the end, here's what's awaiting us. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. And the glorification of the saved sinner is the final stage that we come to, but we have to persevere to the end to get there. Perseverance takes you to the final stage. Now, let's look briefly at this glorification idea, and then we'll come back to the perseverance of the saints, because I've got some closing thoughts that I want to give you on that. All right, now, glorification. What is this? It's the final stage of the chain of redemption. What is it? It means essentially transformation into divine conformity. In Philippians 3:21, it says, He will transform the humble state of our body into conformity with the body of His glory. So for those who persevere to the end, this is what's waiting for you. There will come a point in which the soul will be separated from the body, which is death, and we will officially leave our physical earthly existence behind, but we don't go into a soul sleep or go into a state of annihilation or go into a state of unconsciousness, but we are transfigured into conformity with Jesus. We're made suitable for the upper spiritual world. That's called glorification. Let's unpack this idea. Definition. Glorification refers to ultimate salvation, the culminating act of redemption whereby the believer exchanges the perishable for the imperishable, the earthly for the heavenly, the mortal for the immortal, and the natural for the spiritual. It's that final transition out of our earthly existence. But notice we exchange it for heavenly existence. Definition, doxazo, that's the root word for glorification. It means to give importance or validate or to make glorious or to bring to honor. So the final stage of salvation is that God brings us to honor. He brings us back to the original state that Adam and Eve were created in, sinless perfection. And so when the whole salvation process is over, we're back where we started, in the sense that we're perfectly sinless. Now, Adam and Eve had an earthly, physical body, and we're not going to have that. But we're going to be back to the same place where they were, which was spiritual perfection. And the benefit of glorification is that we're now freed from the presence of sin. Remember we said by justification, we're freed from the penalty of sin. By sanctification, we're freed from the power of sin. By glorification, you're freed from the presence of sin. So God is slowly prying us loose from the presence of sin to the point where we'll be set free as soon as we die and leave this earth. That dreaded experience called death that holds a certain power over us, even if we're believers, that when we step into death, that's nothing more than a graduation exercise in which we leave the earthly behind and all of its sin and evil, and we're ushered into the heavenlies where it's, once again, spiritual perfection. All right, now, let's look at this a little more closely in terms of what glorification is. The last stage of the process of salvation, namely the resurrection of the body at the second coming of Jesus, and the entrance into the kingdom of God. Now notice that glorification does not happen upon death, but it happens at the second coming of Jesus. In glorification, believers attain complete conformity to the image and likeness of the glorified Christ and are freed from both physical and spiritual defect. Glorification ensures that believers will never again experience bodily decay, death or illness, and will never again struggle with sin. It's over. The battle with sin that is so constant in our day-to-day lives, when we're glorified, that battle is now over. Okay, now, let me give you some chronology that will kind of help you understand the sequence of how this is going to operate. All right? At death, glorification, we take a step toward glorification at death. Death represents the termination of the physical life by the separation of the soul from the body. When the soul separates from the body, we have now come to experience physical death. We then enter into an intermediate state. Those who die in Christ go immediately into Christ's presence in an incomplete, unresurrected form, there to await His second coming when their soul will be reunited with a resurrected body. So right after we die, are we glorified? Nope. We move into an intermediate state in which we have a perfect spiritual essence, but we're awaiting the return of Christ. So we exist in an incomplete, unresurrected form, waiting for the second coming of Christ when there will be reunited of our soul with a resurrected body. at the second coming of Christ, glorification or resurrection of the believer occurs. Then after, and notice now, at the second coming of Christ, glorification occurs simultaneously for all believers. So we don't experience glorification individually. We experience it collectively. At the second coming of Christ, glorification touches all those that are sincere believers. Then after the second coming comes the last judgment. Jesus on the great white throne in heaven. And then we have redemption of creation. We have the new heavens and the new earth. And then lastly, we're now in a final state. And the final state is glorified saints who have inherited the new righteous order. So here's the chronology of how this unfolds. Death sets in motion the separation of the soul from the body, so we leave the earth and its evil and sinful influence behind. We enter into an intermediate state, which is an incomplete, unresurrected form until the second coming of Christ. When Christ comes again, glorification occurs. Then we have the last judgment, and then we have redemption of creation, which actually takes place when the believer is glorified. These are simultaneously. And then we enter into a final state in which we are forever removed from the presence of sin and evil. So there's your chronology of when and how it occurs toward the end. All right, now, let's go back to the perseverance of the saints. If we don't persevere, do we get to glorification? We don't get there. So that beautiful glorification that we just talked about, briefly, because we don't have time to go into it in any more detail, that glorification process that we just talked about, that's what's there at the end of the line. So what we've got to do is persevere until we get toward the end. See you guys. See you next week. All right, now, the word perseverance of the saints, this is an insightful idea here. Notice the word perseverance of the saints. That word perseverance is an interesting, helpful word. Perseverance means it's a compound word. Per means to get through, and severe means severe, harsh, or aspects of life. So perseverance of the saints means that we have to get through the severe, hard part of life. Now, let's break this word severe down. Now notice this. The word severe is broken. It's also a compound word. The prefix of the word se means apart from, and then were, W-E-R, means friendly. So the word severe means that which is apart from friendly to us. In other words, that which is not friendly is the severe thing that we have to get through. Now, you kind of get that picture? That if we're going to persevere, that means we have to get through some really severe stuff. That's not friendly, and it's adversarial versus adversary versus an advocate. So the word severe refers to those experiences and the circumstances we face in life that are not friendly to your soul and not friendly to your personhood. But they're painful and they're hard to get through. So the word perseverance of the saints means to get through the severe, hostile, unfriendly, intimidating aspects of life. And we kind of live with this on a day-to-day basis. We're in a world where we're going to encounter resistance. The Bible speaks of this resistance as trials. And the word trials is an umbrella word that refers to persecution, affliction, and distresses. These are all different words used in the Bible to refer to things that are what we'll call trials. Okay? Now, let's continue to look at this. The Bible talks about two dimensions of trials. The first dimension is the circumstances that we face themselves. And in Acts chapter 14, it says, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Now, this verse is a warning. It's telling you what's coming. It's telling you what's up ahead. In other words, to be forewarned is to be forearmed. So, if you become a Christian and you think This is a bed of roses. You're being warned ahead of time. Through many tribulations, we have to run that gauntlet to enter the kingdom of God. All right, and let's open this up a little bit. Notice the word many means great in number or amount. So if you, by any chance, are thinking you're one of those privileged few that are going to escape the hardships of life, disabuse yourself of that idea. I remember when I first became a Christian thinking, I'm so enjoying this. I seem to have this nice, sweet little favor with God, and I'm just going to truck on through till I get to heaven. And it wasn't long after that that I got my block knocked off, and I quickly realized I ain't no privileged class. Let me tell you, through many tribulations, not only are these tribulations severe and difficult, they're great in number. They're great in number. So know this. Many tribulations, this is a word which means pressure or pressing together, affliction, caught in between. It refers to being caught in circumstances that are like squeezing you or pressuring you, or they're putting pressure on you. And we kind of live underneath that pressure in which we're caught between making a living and working, or holding a marriage together, which is what we're told to do, that is extremely difficult. And you're caught in between those ideals, and you've got to stay, you've got to navigate between those two mountains. And that's what the word refers to. Now, synonyms for that word tribulation. Persecutions. The word persecution means to pursue someone with a malicious intent. When you become a Christian and you let your faith be known, you're going to make some enemies. There are going to be people that are not going to like the focus of your faith. Other words that are synonyms for tribulations. Afflictions, distresses, things that distress you in life. Difficulties, trying to make something work when it's just hard. Weaknesses, finding yourself beset with weakness and making choices that you know are not good, but you just get sucked in anyway. Troubles, things that life is just make life hard. So this word tribulation is a general word that refers to all of these different things that come at us as we're moving down the highway. So this little quote at the bottom of the page has really helped me. And I remember hearing it early in my journey, and it steadied me at times when life is hard. When you go against the grain of a fallen world, just know this, you're bound to pick up a few splinters. So we are uphill people in a downhill world. We're upstream people in a downstream world. What that means is when you're going against the grain, you will encounter difficulty. That's why the protective, supplying grace of God is all that's going to keep you in the game at certain points. There are going to be times when your faith is going to be hanging on by a thread. And by the grace of God, you're going to hold it in the road. Because we got all this opposition we're going to have to deal with. So here are the circumstances that we know is up ahead. We're blazing a path through life. And we're going to go up hills and into valleys and through forests and over rocks and through trees. And people are going to be throwing stuff at us and dragging us down and trying to talk us out of it. And all these different circumstances constantly in front of us. Now, let's look at the other side of this. Through these circumstances, here's what's going on. The reason why God allows the circumstances is this reason. Because they build character. Remember the sanctification process, which is what life is all about, from regeneration to glorification? How does God bring that sanctification process about? He brings it about through the use of these many trials along the way. In other words, what Satan means for evil, God means for good. So it's all a part of furthering your sanctification. So the word character is what's built out of those painful circumstances. The Bible uses these words, endurance, patience, and confidence. Now, listen to this passage of Scripture. This is one of the more poignant ones. Romans 5:3-5. And not only this, but we exalt in our tribulations. Now, remember a minute ago it says, through many tribulations you'll enter the kingdom of God? What is our response to be to these tribulations? Are we supposed to go hide in the corner, knowing that all these tribulations are coming our way? Notice what he says. Not only this, but we exalt in our tribulations. In other words, we are wildly excited about all these trials we're dealing with. That's what the word more or less means. We exalt in our tribulations, and here's why. Here's the reason why. Knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. How do you know if you can get through the severe until you face some severe circumstances? The test of your strength is in what it takes to stop you. So when severe things come your way and you get through them, you demonstrate perseverance, ability to get through the severe. But there's more coming. And perseverance brings proven character. And then proven character gives us hope. And this hope doesn't disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So these many trials and tribulations that make the way so difficult and challenging and end up discouraging many and cause them to turn away and quit in the middle of the race. Actually, these trials are God's levers that leverage us to higher spiritual levels of character and growth. And that's what Paul is saying. The way you get through these things is you view them, you see them for the value and the way God uses them in your life. The word exalt means triumphant rejoicing, confident in God. Tribulations brings about perseverance. Perseverance brings about proven character. And proven character brings about hope. So when we've battled our way through severe circumstances, come out on the other side of them, it strengthens your faith, it builds your hope, it proves your character, and it shows your mettle. It shows that what you're made of is genuine versus counterfeit. Now, let's look at another passage that talks about character building. It says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, James is using the same idea here, but just different language to say the same thing. First of all, notice his perspective on trials. Are we supposed to go hide in the closet, shut the door behind us, and throw the key away when we know hardship is coming? No. What do? We view it through God's perspective. Consider it all joy. This is a good thing. It's a good, not in and of itself, but it's good how God's going to use it in your life. Count it all joy when you encounter these trials. And notice the word encounter kind of implies that. Do battle with these trials. Knowing this is why we consider it all joy, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And the word endurance here means to remain under until the trial is finished. Don't stop in the middle. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, here's an insight that can help you. And that is, the word trial up here has a dual meaning. Now listen closely to this, because this is valuable insight. The word try, which is one side of the word trial, means putting to the test to prove something. The other side of the word trial means to tempt. Same word, two different meanings. And this means to put to the test to disprove. So what's going on when we encounter trials? God is putting us to the test to prove our authenticity. Satan is tempting us. The circumstance is a trial from God's point of view. It's a temptation from Satan's point of view. Two different perspectives on the same circumstance. But from God's point of view, it's putting us to the test to prove that we're authentic. But Satan tempts us to try to prove that we're not authentic. So God does allow Satan to put things in front of us, but their intent is completely opposite. One's trying to destroy us, the other one's trying to prove us. And so it all depends on how you see that particular trial. So the word trial has a dual meaning. For God's point of view, it is a testing of your character. From Satan's point of view, it is an attempt to destroy you. So if we become overwhelmed with the trial, then Satan has succeeded. He's proven that we're non-authentic. If we persevere through the trial like Job did, then we have proven Satan wrong that we are authentic and God right that we are. You see how it works? You kind of get the picture? So it's the same word, but seen through two different angles. So as we persevere through our sanctification process to get all the way to glorification, and we know we're going to encounter trials along the way, manifold trials, what's actually going on here? Satan's tempting you, trying to destroy you and distract you. God is allowing those temptations to try you and to prove you. So when you get through the trials, you come out on the other side stronger, with a greater sense of hope and a greater sense of proven character, which emboldens you to continue the journey, knowing that you're going to get through. Okay? Now, perseverance analogies. Ever heard of the figure in the Bible called the refiner's fire? This is used many places in the Bible, and we need to take note of this. Silver is refined from its impurities by fire until it reflects perfectly like a mirror. Silver starts out with a lot of impurities in it. It's got dirt and corrupting elements in it. And the silver has to be purified from the dross. The dross has to be removed. So to purify the silver, you got to put it in the fire. Okay? Preserving grace in saints sustains them through the purification process, which occurs when we encounter fiery trials. So by God putting us in fiery trials, the purpose of that is to purify the gold or the silver. That's the purpose of it. And God's preserving grace is what keeps us going. It's His grace, not our willpower, that keeps us going. Our willpower is to cooperate with His grace. The crucible is for silver and the furnace is for gold, but the Lord tests the hearts. The Lord tests the hearts. Isaiah 48:10, "Behold, I have refined you, not as silver. I've tried you in the furnace of affliction." God is telling us what He's doing here when He sends hardship our way. And notice all of these verses down at the bottom are all references, and I didn't list them, to this refiner's fire experience that purifies us from our impurities. That's what's happening. So why does God allow all these ferocious, discouraging, distressing trials? It's all part of the purification process. That's how He's using it. Satan means to destroy us and disprove our authenticity. God lets it prove our authenticity and uses it to purify us from all the imperfections. Well, that's true. That's true. And all of that takes place according to the discretion of our Heavenly Father, who knows what He's trying to accomplish and He knows what we can take. He gauges all of that. 1 Corinthians 10:13, it says, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man. And God is faithful and will provide the way of escape so that you will endure it."
Which one is it?
1 Corinthians 10:13. So we all face our own set of trials. But God gauges those things carefully so that we don't get overwhelmed and His grace is kept us persevering. Now, here's the bottom line insight that you want to take with you from this refiner's fire deal. And that is this. How does a refiner know when the silver or gold is totally pure? What's the test? The test is the silver is determined to be pure when the refiner can see his image reflected perfectly in the silver. Now, what God is after through the trials and tribulations is to purify all the impurities and all the alloys out so that when he looks at you, he sees his reflection. And that's what he's doing. That's what he's after. And he gives us the grace to persevere under the weight of it. When it's so overwhelming, we wonder if we can actually get through it. So, are we going to persevere to the end? If we're truly authentic believers, yes. No one's going to snatch us out of our Father's hand. Grace will be sufficient to keep us on the straight and narrow. But in the meantime, this straight and narrow is not an interstate highway with no traffic. We're talking a long, winding road in which God allows a sovereign mixture of trials and temptations, etc., etc., all of which form as a filter or a refiner's fire, more specifically, to purge out of you those impurities so that when you're at the end of the road and God looks at you, he sees himself. So this is the divine perspective on that. So the sanctification process, which is so long and so exhausting, and you wonder, are we going to make it to the end? Especially when if another trial gets thrown at me, I just don't think I can do it. Or I don't think I can take it. We reach that point where we're just out of resources. God's grace is sufficient. And just keep in mind, not everybody gets through the gauntlet. Some people's faith does suffer shipwreck. So along the way, gang, expect some fastballs. Along the way, you're going to get some curveballs. You're going to get some sliders. And you keep swinging. You stay with it. All right, concept 53. Now, this is a long concept, but this is a lot that we need to put together here. God preserves and completes our salvation process by giving us an overcoming supply of persevering grace that sustains us through many trials and tribulations on earth. And he then ultimately and triumphantly brings closure to our journey through death by transfiguring our earthly bodies into spiritual bodies suitable for eternity in heaven. So, kind of a sobering way to end this study on the great salvation that God has given to us. But what else can I say? I want to make sure you're steeled for the journey that you're going to get through. And you're going into it. You're in it to win it. All right, so here's the picture of where we started. Outward call, inward call, regeneration, faith, repentance, justification, adoption, sanctification, perseverance, eternal security, and then glorification, perfection. So if we make it to the end, the destination is worth the journey. It's worth the journey. Okay? All right. Conclusion. How then shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Once you see this big, beautiful picture of what God is doing, could there be any other alternative to this? Go study any other religion you want to study and see if they offer anything that comes closest to the beauty of this. It's overwhelming. So, concept 54. Next week, we're going to talk about the work of Satan. We have a spiritual adversary who's doing everything he can, who's playing defense, to make sure you don't get to the goal line. And you must overcome him to get there. All right, gang. We're all worn out. I know I am.